A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah 6. Hear the word of God. You children of Bethlehem, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hath the Lord of hosts said, hew you down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore am I full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of years. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now the peace that comes from thee through thy Son, and also the peace of man, that man purports to be the peace of God, but is not. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Often when you read the prophets, it's not immediately apparent which person is doing the speaking. The reader has to pick up from the context who's doing the speaking. So it switches often back and forth when you read the prophets. Sometimes it's the prophet Jeremiah speaking. Sometimes it is the Lord speaking. And sometimes, as you have in some of these texts and some of these verses here, sometimes you hear what the people are saying. The people will be saying certain things that express the current situation. And we don't have a lot of he said and they said in the writing of the prophets. You're supposed to pick it up from the context. And to those who aren't used to it, that can be a challenge. Our theme is this: false prophets cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And let's consider this under three headings. First, God makes peace with us through His Son. Second, God blesses the visible church in this life, but these blessings can be forfeited. And finally, It is a great but a rare blessing to desire to hear the full counsel of God. So first, God makes peace with us through his Son. The city of Jerusalem was sometimes called the daughter of my people, or the daughter of Zion. This is a figure of speech known as personification. When you treat an inanimate thing as if it were a live person, you have this in Hebrew, you also have it in English. She's a grand old flag, she's a high-flying flag, or old man river. He just keeps rolling along. Personification. Our text is this. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of thy people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Former British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, shortly before the prime ministership of Winston Churchill, became, for a short period of time, one of the most popular men in the world. I don't know if he won the Nobel Peace Prize, but I don't know if they even had it back then, but nonetheless, he would have won it if they had it. Because in 1938, before World War II began, a year before it, he returned from a meeting with Hitler to announce to the British people that they could expect peace for our time. And he was applauded with great joy. The British were afraid there was going to be a war in 1938. And Hitler was making demands. And this statement from the Prime Minister, Chamberlain, was received with relief and enthusiasm. But a few months later, the British realized that this was an illusion. There was no peace. And what Chamberlain had secured was only people's belief that he had secured a real peace. Now, in religion, the idea of achieving peace with God versus people's belief that they have peace with God is even more important than that. Scripture deals with this concept of peace with God, especially in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, which begins as, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the teaching here is that by trusting in Christ alone and his death on the cross for us alone, God has made peace with his people who have come to him in repentance and faith. But peace with God is not the same as the feeling that you have peace with God. The Holy Spirit does definitely grant a feeling of peace to the believer, but not always at the same time, and not always with consistency. The Confession of Faith, for example, speaks of this in its chapter on assurance of grace and salvation, chapter 17, and it reads as follows. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. What does that mean? Well, if you're walking with the Lord, your feeling, your subjective experience of being at peace with God can sometimes leave you. The experience of having peace with God is not the same as the objective peace that we have with God through Christ. But nonetheless, the feeling is given to us as a grace, but we don't have it with not everyone at the same time and not always with consistency. And why? Well, for a variety of reasons. Sometimes for sin, and sometimes not necessarily because of sin. It reads as follows. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, it continues, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right and ordinary use of means, attain thereunto. In other words, you need not expect a personal visit from God or an extra scriptural revelation to inform you that you have peace with God. But simply by partaking of the ordinary means of grace, by attending carefully and applying the Word of God in your life, when it's taught, by partaking of the sacraments through prayer, he'll give you the assurance that you are his child. And that he'll take care of everything pertaining to life and godliness for you. One of the reasons God withdraws our experience or our feeling of peace is that we may fall into some kind of sin. King David, for example, believed in God. He was a child of God. But when he fell into sin, he had no peace. He did not have the subjective experience of peace. And you can read his struggles in Psalm 51, where he writes, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." Sometimes if people persist in rebellion against him, God delivers them over into a false sense of peace. And this is, you see, this is what's happening in Jeremiah's time. Chapter 6, the ministers are giving them reasons why they should not be alarmed at the approach of the Babylonian army, and that God will give them peace in their time. And so they believe these false teachers. And opposing these preachers of peace was the true man of God, the true minister, Jeremiah. And while they were promising peace, he was warning of war. Sometimes the best thing you can say to the unsaved is that you are in conflict with God. God is at conflict with you. Second point is this. God blesses the visible church in this life, but the blessings can be forfeited. And how? Due to rebellion. Jeremiah's lesson to the people was that through Babylon, that though Babylon would go to war with them, their main concern should not be the fact that Babylon is at war with them, but that God is at war with them. And it was he who was opposing them, and he was using Babylon to do it, using a more ungodly nation than they were to demonstrate to them that they were in conflict with him, with God. So we could take this passage and look at it. Notice the first verse. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem. These place names were near the capital city. The signal or the sign of fire would be the fire signals that were used by the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem as signs of the approach of a foe. And then it continues, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. The city was compared to a comely and delicate woman. It had become used to the finer things of life because of God's protective care over the people for all these years, despite the fact that the city was unfaithful. And as a result, Jerusalem, the capital city, had prospered, so they weren't used to the kinds of hardships that the Gentiles experienced. By comparison, they were treated very well by God. For example, Jeremiah chapter 2, which reads, "Cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof." But now God's saying he's going to remove this. He's going to remove this protective care, and they're going to see what it's like to have the grace of God withdrawn when it comes to temporal blessings. These were blessings that Jerusalem took for granted. They thought they were permanent. They thought they were rights. They were only privileges. In the history of nations, certain cultures have been especially favored by the Lord, at least in the temporal graces of God. There's a reason that half the world wants to come here. My wife and I have friends from a particular immigrant group, and one of the things they all want to do is, guess what? They all want to stay here. They want to be citizens. And that's not to say that Americans are pampered, but the point I'm making is the way America defines hardship and the way, for example, Russians define hardship or Mexicans define hardship or Indians define hardship, it's a whole different category. You look at the average Russian who's 60 years old today who was born over there, they look worn out. You can see it in their faces. They've lived a hard life. God had spared Jerusalem for the sake of the promises made to its fathers. This was a city that was rich. It was a city that its neighbors envied. And now God's telling them he's going to remove this common grace. And he speaks of shepherds. You'll notice the text speaks of shepherds with their flocks that'll pitch tents around her. So often in Scripture, the shepherds have a positive meaning. That is not, however, how it's used here. We're so influenced by Psalm 23 and the words of Jesus, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures," and people think of rolling countrysides where the shepherd, maybe he's reclining under a tree, keeping watch over the flocks. Shepherds were the ancient world's opposite of delicate and refined. This is an area where the land is going to be scraped over and it's only good for herding. Can you imagine? This is Jerusalem. It's only going to be good for herding flocks of sheep. That's saying something. What was there before? A city was there. Now the city is going to be removed. Scripture is contrasting the people of Jerusalem with the people who will soon be outside their walls. Can you imagine saying that Philadelphia or New York City is one day going to be good only for shepherding animals? That's saying something about what's going to happen. And soon the people of Jerusalem are going to be contending with people who are going to break down their walls. According to Judaism's written record of the oral law called the Mishnah, shepherds were in a class of people that weren't permitted even to fulfill judicial office. They were a rough bunch of people. They were not permitted to be admitted to court as witnesses. And according to the Mishnah, if you happened to fall into a pit and you were a shepherd, no Jew was obligated to rescue you. The point being, if that person had only been an ox, they would have been rescued. But because they're a shepherd, they wouldn't be rescued. The point is, this is what the land's going to be good for. It's going to be inhabited by rough people who will herd their flocks on what once was a civilization. Now, shepherds, if it's your own family business, it's another matter, like Jesse and his sons. David was his son. Most of the shepherds, however, were hirelings and transients. They were temporary paid workers who were coarse, and they had a bad reputation. And the text, again, is comparing these invaders, especially the commanders of Babylon, as greedy shepherds who are pitching their tents around what was once a delicate and refined city. "Prepare you war against her," says the text. "Arise and let us go up at noon. Let us go up by night. Let us destroy her palaces." Here the person changes. You know, first person, second person, who's doing the speaking. Here it's the Babylonians that are doing the speaking. It's what the Babylonians are saying. To go up by night, to go up by noon. This is not the time to make war. You don't go at night to fight a battle. You don't go at noon. The point of it is they feel, because of their confidence, they can take any time, opportune or not opportune, to attack Jerusalem. It won't even make any difference. The Babylonians, in other words, have no fear. They don't care. They have no fear of their foe. This is an overwhelming flood of soldiers that's coming. They don't even have to take, here's the point, they don't even have to take normal precautions that besiegers would take, is the point. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hew you down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is a city to be visited." If you remember from the morning sermon, the visitation of the Lord is not always you're expecting guests. It means you're being visited in judgment. In siege warfare, when you cast up a mount, you're building earthworks against a wall. So you can either break down the wall or go over the wall. This is what's happening here. This is what Jeremiah is prophesying. The city will be visited in judgment. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer unto the baskets. What's happening here? Well, unless you know something about the law of Moses, and this passage can be obscure, but according to Leviticus, you know that if you own a field, you don't harvest the entire field. You leave the corner of the field for the poor. You don't glean everything there is. However, what's going on here is the Babylonians are taking everything. It hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah is prophesying it'll happen. You don't go over your field twice according to Leviticus. You leave something for the poor. In other words, the Israelites were commanded to be compassionate on the poor. The problem is they weren't. They hadn't done this with any consistency. And now there was going to be retribution on this protected and delicate, blessed culture. The enemy was going to take everything they had. It was going to even take them. That's what this means. Nations and churches forfeit their blessings by their conduct. And Jerusalem never would have treated the poor and the stranger the way they did if they had hearkened to the word of God spoken to them. And they had been warned, and they had been warned for generations. Even back in the time of Isaiah. And it was an act of mercy that God continued to warn them for as long as he did. However, according to Jeremiah, there's still a chance. Verse 8, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee. Jeremiah is speaking for God. Lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. They hear the word preached, but because of their repeated rebellions, they're deaf to it. Notice verse 10. Now the reprobate hearing the word enough, ignoring it enough. Something happens in the human spirit. You can't hear it anymore. You can't hear the word anymore because of repeated rebellions. They're deaf to it. Notice this. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. We have to pray the conditions in our country never come to that. There have been reformations and revival in the church before. We need to continue to pray to the Lord that there be godly sorrow in churches. That's where it begins. It'll affect the culture if there is godly sorrow. The final point is, it is a great and rare blessing to not only hear the full counsel of God, but to desire to hear the full counsel of God. Jeremiah's dilemma was that he knew the full counsel of God about this judgment that was coming on his country, and he shares it in verse 11. And he says, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. He desires to share this warning. But it's not easy for him because it's an unwelcome message. And at one point in Jeremiah's ministry, he determined that he just wasn't going to do it anymore. I am weary with holding it in. That's what he said when he refused to preach it. Elsewhere in the book, he says the same thing. Chapter 20, verse 9, for example. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. He's preaching the full counsel of God. He's being reproached for it. And then he continues here. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He didn't see the point. Nobody was heeding what he said. They hated him for it. The very words which would have saved their soul, saved their country, had they listened to it, they were rejected and he was rejected. But he concluded, here's what he concluded, and every faithful minister must conclude as well. Woe unto me if he did not preach what God had meant him to preach. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Forbearing means he couldn't contain the word of God under those circumstances. He had to proclaim it. And he couldn't stay, he couldn't stop himself. He was so motivated by the Spirit of God. He was worn out, he says, trying to contain the message that God wanted him to proclaim. He couldn't stop. Now, he was not by nature a fire and brimstone preacher. You know, some preachers like to be a fire and brimstone preacher. He would have preferred to preach any other message than this message. There are preachers today who are very popular, as they were in Jeremiah's time. It's ironic. We don't know who their names were. They were very popular in their day. Everyone, however, has heard the name Jeremiah. The Jewish community has preserved the writings of the most unpopular men of their times in the Jewish scriptures. They're in every synagogue. Everyone's heard the name Jeremiah. Today, however, they're considered honored saints, but in the day that they proclaimed them, they were not honored at all. Just as Christ said what happened in Matthew 23:29, where he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Now, true, they didn't manage to kill Jeremiah, but it wasn't for lack of trying. And what's interesting here is about Jeremiah is he's the opposite of a fire and brimstone preacher. He's the opposite, for example, of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to people he wanted to bring a message of judgment to. Jeremiah didn't want to bring the message. It was painful to him to speak these things, especially to a people that he cared about. He was raised with these people. Jonah was sent to the Assyrians. He could care less. He wanted them destroyed. He didn't like them to begin with. Jeremiah was sent to the priests in the temple. He was from a family of priests. He was the son of a priest. And you can read his anguish when he warns in Jeremiah chapter 4. Listen to this, it's very emotional. My bowels, I am pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard my soul. Thou hast heard my soul, the sound of the trumpet. He hears the coming of judgment. He must speak. Thou hast heard, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. That hadn't happened yet. God showed him it was going to happen. And he warns, Jeremiah warns to no effect. Sometimes preaching, proclamation doesn't seem to have any results. We still have to proclaim it. So you know what you have with Jeremiah, you have an example of unrequited love. It's the Lord shows forth his love, it's sometimes not returned. We read about the Son of God. He came unto his own, it says in John 1:11. His own received him not. Nor Jesus to the rich man who came to him, the rich young man, and said to him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus, it says, beholding him, loved him and told him what he lacked. But the man walked away from him. Now, this is not the covenantal love, the love that God has for his elect, but Christ still cared for the young man. So this is what Jeremiah experienced. This is what Christ experienced. And if you and I speak the word of God, we must in some degree experience it as well. We'd be in good company. That's why it's such a precious and rare thing to hear the full counsel of God and to be willing to hear the full counsel of God. God's words are made to save the soul. Moreover, as it says in Psalm 19, by them is thy servant warned, and in hearing them there is great reward. So in conclusion, we've seen that when ministers speak peace, it's not always the peace of God. We've seen that God makes peace with us only through His Son, and the peace of God is not the same as the feeling of the peace of God. God blesses the visible church in this life, but these blessings can be forfeited for rebellion. And finally, how rare and great a thing it is to be willing to hear the full counsel of God. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that we would always be receptive to Thy word, that we would store it up in our hearts and count it as a precious and rare thing, especially in our time. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.